I've got one thing to say. Read your Bible and pray every single day. Repeat that with me. Read your Bible and pray every single day. Once more. Read your Bible and pray every single day. It's amazing to me how many pastors, missionaries, and Christian workers don't do that. We prepare sermons, we give counsel, we get ready to do various presentations, but we do not do what we once did, what we know we ought to, which is simply love Jesus devotionally. Read your Bible and pray every single day, not to get sermon material, not to gain understanding for a presentation that you'll be giving to your congregation, but simply to be with your lover, your Lord, your Savior and leader, Jesus Christ. We are working with pastors in our area who we are discovering are falling like flies. And in many cases, it's because they have neglected a personal, private, devotional life. They are thinking, well, I'm always counseling, I'm always preaching, I'm always sharing, I'm always speaking, therefore I must be in the Word. But when you ask them, tell me, what has the Lord shown you personally? Not what you preached on last week necessarily, but what is He stirring in your soul personally? There's this glazed look that comes across the face and this blank stare that's in the eye. There's no fresh manna that has been gleaned by the brother, by the worker, because there's been no devotional life. Listen, we're all vulnerable, every one of us. So busy we can be in the ministry, we neglect the passion that we once had for Jesus personally. So read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible and pray
every single day.
Elementary, Watson, but important. It's a mystery that ought not to be. Now, we know this to be so. Yes, okay, Pastor John, true, I know that to be so. But in reality, although we know the importance of our prayer life, there's an impotence in our prayer life. Many of us know the importance of prayer, but there's an impotence in prayer that we experience, and we say, I understand why the disciples came to Jesus that day and said, Lord, teach us to pray. The disciples never came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to preach. Lord, teach us to prophesy. Lord, teach us to program. They never said that. The only request they came to him with concerning instruction was about prayer. Why? Because these guys lived with our Lord up close and personal. And they understood something about Jesus. That he would slip away before the breaking of the day. He would find a quiet place. He would have a quiet heart with a quiet time. And he would pray. Mark's gospel tells us that. They realized that Jesus was a man of prayer. They realized that their master, their leader, their Lord, was one that was in constant communication with the Father. And from that came the power to cast out demons, the ability to preach impactingly, the opportunity to do good continually. The authority in his ministry, they figured out early on it was linked to, it was connected with his prayer life. And so these boys said to Jesus, teach us to pray. And that's the cry in many of our hearts, whether or not we articulate it or even realize it. We too want to be those who pray. We know that it's true. That's where the victory is won. That's where the power will be when we pray. But we realize, Lord, I want to, but it's a struggle for me. Tonight I want to share with you something which the Lord gave to me personally, probably 21 years ago. It has been a huge help for me. Misunderstood by some, that's okay. But it's been an essential, wonderful, powerful, practical tool for me in my own prayer life personally. I want to share that with you. You see, I know that you know that we need to pray. But Lord, how does that work out practically? Teach us to pray. There's many things we could look at, but here's one thing I want us to consider tonight in light of what we talked about last evening. We recall, or you recall, I hope, about how David brought back the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, stopping every six steps and building an altar. He was an altered man, worshiping the Lord. And as he got into Jerusalem, he had already prepared there a tabernacle. The tabernacle of David, as the scripture calls it, in which went the Ark of the Covenant, which was the source, if you would, or the place where the Shekinah glory of God was seen and enjoyed and experienced in that particular kind of way. Now, the tabernacle is very interesting. Not just the tabernacle of David that we talked about briefly last night, but the tabernacle of Moses. As you brothers and sisters who are Bible students know, the tabernacle is first and foremost a picture of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, you know the scriptures, tells you and me that He, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And as you know, the word dwelt is literally tabernacled. Jesus, the Word, became flesh, dwelt or tabernacled among us. So if you think about the tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness and you lift off the top of the tent, so to speak, and you look down from the Goodyear blimp, if you could, what you would see there, the way the furniture is arranged, everything as you start with the brass altar to the laver to the, on your right, table of showbread, on your left, the golden candlestick, straight ahead, the altar of incense, and then in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, you have the picture of a what, gang? Of a what? Of a cross. The furniture lines up in such a way that if you were looking down from the Goodyear blimp, you see, you would see the cross. That's what the tabernacle is a picture of primarily. Jesus Christ, the work of the cross, obviously. But it is also not only a picture of Christ, but it is a paradigm for ministry. All kinds of lessons that we're not going to talk about tonight concerning the ministry as it relates to the tabernacle. That's for another session, another time, another conference. But a third thing that we see in the tabernacle is not only is it a picture of Christ, obviously and primarily, not only is it a paradigm for church leadership, but it's a practicum on prayer. The tabernacle is a practicum on prayer. That is, it is a practical tool to help you and me understand about how we might pray more effectively. The tabernacle is a very practical, wonderful illustration of prayer for you and for me. I want us to work that through or think that through this evening. I'm going to ask you to do something which maybe you usually do, perhaps you don't, but I want you to tonight. I want you to grab a pencil and a piece of paper. If you don't yet have one handy, this would be a great time to borrow one from your neighbor or open up your backpacks and grab one or whatever it might be. But I would like this not only to be a lecture, but really it's an assignment. And I think if you grab it and get it, it will be something which will be perhaps, as it has been for me, revolutionary, practical. So grab a pencil, grab a piece of paper, and get ready to jot down some notes. And by the way, can I encourage you in this, my dear brothers and sisters? Brian and I were talking about this afternoon a bit. I find that whenever I go to a Bible study or have devotions, I need to have my journal and my pencil handy. I need to have my pencil sharpened, my journal opened. Why? For me personally, as a teacher, as a brother, as a disciple of Jesus, like you are as well, If I go to a Bible study without pencil in hand and paper ready, or if I go to my devotional times in the morning without journal open and pen clicked on, ready to go, I find something. I am saying to myself, Father, I don't expect to hear anything from you that's worth jotting down today. So I don't have a pencil, paper. I don't expect to receive. Let not that man expect to receive anything from God. I find that when I have my journal out, when I have my pencil in hand, it's a statement that I'm making to myself and to my Father, saying, I expect to hear something that I need to jot down, think through, pray in, and remember. It's a spirit of expectation. Habakkuk, you know, was wrestling with issues. His name means just that, a wrestler. And he says, I will go to the tower and I will wait and see what the Lord will say unto me. And the Lord came and said, Habakkuk, write the vision and make it plain. What if Habakkuk said, well, I didn't bring my paper or pencil. I know you're here to answer my questions and to give me understanding, insight, and revelation, but quite frankly, I didn't bring my pencil. He was there in the tower with a spirit of expectation. Listen, if you have devotions without a journal, could it be that you are saying to yourself, subconsciously, I don't expect to get anything out of this today worth writing down? And maybe that's why we don't. Maybe we ought to be those that approach the Word and approach our Lord with a spirit of great anticipation and say, I expect you to talk to me, to give a word for me, and I'm coming prepared. If I told you, if I could convince you of the reality of this, that I know the 8 winning numbers of the lottery in California, $88 million, going to be given away next week, and I have absolute knowledge of the 8 numbers. I'm now going to share them with you. How many of you would get a pencil out? How many of you would say $88 million if you were convinced I was speaking the truth? Would you say, I think I might want to jot this down, these numbers, and be one of the winners of the $88 million? When we think there's something that's going to enrich us, we have this need to write it down. So too, when you approach Bible study, whether it's hearing a tape from Pastor Chuck, being at a session with Brian Broderson, whatever it might be, or your personal devotions morning by morning, let me encourage you to be men and women that come with a spirit of expectation saying, Father, I expect to hear from you, and I'm ready to. Journal open, pencil or pen in hand. It ought to be done, in my opinion. Well, you can agree with that or not. Habakkuk, I'm sure, was glad he had a pencil and paper handy, and he got a revelation that we still benefit from in our day presently. Well, in this idea of the tabernacle, you know how the Lord declared to Moses that Moses was to make a tabernacle, and he was to do it carefully, make all things according to pattern, the Lord said to Moses over and over. Now, the tabernacle, when it was given to Moses, this diagram, this instruction, this plan, it must have blew his mind. When the Lord said, the courtyard, the dimensions of it are going to be 100 cubits by 50 cubits, or 150 feet by 75 feet. No doubt he would have said, wait a minute, Father. This place where people are going to meet with you, offer sacrifices to you, spend time in your presence, that place for a congregation that numbers perhaps 3 million people, are you saying that this building structure is to be 150 feet by 75 feet? Father, you must mean 150 miles by 75 miles, or at least 150 yards by 75 yards. We have a congregation, Father, of 3 million, and you're talking about the tabernacle being the courtyard, the whole deal being 150 feet. By 75 feet. And it's as though I believe the Lord was suggesting and saying to Moses and to you and me, hey, that's plenty of room. At any given time, not that many people are going to really want to come into my presence and seek my face. I don't think he was pouting about that. He was just knowledgeable of that. See, the Lord knows that when it comes to praise and prayer and seeking his face, that not many people at any given time are going to take advantage of the most glorious opportunity that life offers. Oh, we'll preach. We'll travel thousands of miles to go preach in a conference. But we won't take the time to do the more effective, important ministry of roll out of bed and pray as we begin the day. It's amazing to me. And the Lord says 150 feet by 75 feet will be sufficient, because people will not necessarily be inclined in great numbers to follow through with the opportunity that I give to each of you. Well, we want to be those that do. I really believe that it's a craving in most of our hearts. Father, we really want to have intimacy with you. We want to be altered, as we talked about last night. But how does that happen? As you look at the tabernacle, first of all, notice this, in this practicum on prayer, the first thing, of course, you come to is the gates of the tabernacle. The gates. Now, David, who knew something about the tabernacle, having constructed one himself, said that we are to enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Jot that down. This is number one. In the eight steps that we see outlined or portrayed in the practicum on prayer, the tabernacle, number one is enter into his gates with thanksgiving. See, this is the key. Thanksgiving, listen to me, thanksgiving is the repression of depression. The expression of thanksgiving brings the repression of depression. What do you mean, John? Just this. A lot of times people don't pray because they're blue, they're down, they're despondent, they're depressed. See, we know that we ought to get up and pray or take a walk one night in the middle of the night and say, Lord, here I am, but we just feel so blue. Here's what the Lord has given to me and given to you. He's given us the perfect Prozac, if you would. He's given us the real key to overcoming the blues emotionally. I know, so do you. We've been there. We found it to be true. What the Bible declares, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. It's a good thing to do. It's good for me. It's good for you. And when I begin my prayer time with the Lord, this is a tool that I use, this practicum on prayer that I'm going to share with you right here. I start out as I think through this wonderful opportunity of being in the priestly ministry of prayer. I start out by saying, I'm going to give thanks. Because I get blue. I get discouraged just like some of you. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged thinking all is lost. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. See? The old song is true. We are depressed, we are bummed, we are sad, we are blue because we don't take time to, with specificity, not generalities, with specificity saying, Lord, I thank you today that my eyes work, that I can see the breaking of the day, the rising of the sun. My good buddy Bill, he's blind. He loves you, Lord. You're doing a great thing in him, but you've graced me with eyes that can see. Thank you so much. And look at these colors, Lord. What a marvelous gift you've given to me today. And I thank you for my beautiful bride, Tammy Sue, or Tambo, as she's more commonly known. Tammy, I thank you for her, see. I begin to give thanks. You know, so often people have a choice to make right there. The alarm clock goes off. The guy wakes up and says, good Lord, it's morning. He looks and sees a crack in his window from a baseball that the kids threw in that way the other day. Looks over at his wife, and he's been married to her for 52 years, and she's not a spring chick anymore. And he just says, man, that's brother number one. Good Lord, it's morning. Brother number two says, good Lord, it's morning. And the window is refracting the light. That crack is letting me see now the prism, the beauty of color streaming through onto the face of this lady that you've blessed me with for 52 years. She's borne my kids. She loves me in spite of me. Oh, Lord, you're so good. Which guy is going to be battling the blues when the day unfolds? Which guy is going to experience victory or repression of depression? I'll suggest to you, it's obvious. It's the brother who, it's the sister who, it's the person who chooses to, in everything, give thanks. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for this is the what? Will of God. People say, John, what's the will of God? They ask you that too. I can look them in the eye and say, I will tell you what God's will is for your life. What's that? An oracle, they think. A prophecy, they hope. And I say, God's will for your life is to, in everything, give thanks. You go throughout this day, this is where it begins, and you give thanks all day long, in everything. I've heard people say, I understand the point of view. We give thanks in everything, but not for everything. I personally question that. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, it says to you and me, do not be unwise, understanding what the will of the Lord is, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 verse 20 says, we are not only to give thanks in everything, but for everything. What? How can you give thanks for a tragedy, for a bummer? For a sad situation, a guy came to me some months ago now and said, John, I'm so sorry you lost your daughter. Tammy and I saw the homecoming of our 16-year-old daughter, Jessica Lee, taken to heaven some years ago. And a guy said to me, as often people do, what I haven't seen for a number of years, I'm so sorry you lost your daughter. I looked him in the eye and said, you know what? I didn't lose her. I know right where she is. She's tucked away safely in heaven. She's not lost. In fact, I give thanks for that. Tammy and I miss Jessie deeply. There isn't a day that goes by where we don't think about her. There isn't a day that goes by where something doesn't flash through our minds or stir up our hearts about our daughter. She was special. She was unique. All my kids walk with the Lord. None of them have turned their back or walked away. They love Jesus passionately. Jessie of my kids, though, had the most profound sense of scriptural knowledge. Amazingly so. Why, the weekend before she was taken to heaven, we were up on the mountaintop, our retreat center there behind our church. And I was doing a seminar on Revelation, teaching the entire book in one weekend. I sent the retreatants out on assignment. Yeah, I know, it was a long retreat. But be that as it may, I sent the retreatants out on assignment, and I gave each of them a section to work through, pray on, and bring back a meditation from. My daughter Jessie was at that retreat, as she frequently was, 16 years old at the time. And she comes back, you know, and she says, Dad, when it was her turn to share, the section that you assigned me was the seven bowl judgments. You know, when the bowls were poured out, the wrath was poured out on a Christ-rejecting sinful world there in the tribulation, described in 6 through 19 of Revelation. And she says, Dad, it really hit me as I was thinking this through, that the seven bowl judgments match up, correspond perfectly with the seven last sayings of Christ on the cross. Bowl one, saying one. Bowl two, saying two. And she gave this teaching on how each bowl in order corresponded with the last sayings of Christ on the cross when Christ our Lord was receiving the wrath, the judgment in our place. When God poured out on him the wrath that should have been poured out on me. And she gave this presentation. I had never heard anything like that before in my life. I never read that anywhere in all my reading. When I heard her finish up, I just said, folks, this retreat's over. And they all clapped. And that was it. I don't know where she gets this stuff, but she had this ability, she really did, to look at scriptures. And she had insights into the word that were really profound. She was a very deep, deep, deep spiritual woman. And so it was amazing to me the night before the Lord took her home. We were there, and I was talking to my daughters. Tammy was listening in, and so was my son, Peter John. who's now pastoring in St. Louis and, by the way, doing very well there. But, you know, we were sharing around the table on that evening before her homecoming, before she was taken to heaven. And I said that night, I said, now listen to me, Jess and Christy, my other daughter, who was 2 years younger. I said, when you get married, you're not to marry a Christian. And Jesse had these big eyes and looked at me, and Christy said, huh? You're not to marry a Christian. You girls must marry somebody who is stronger than you in Jesus Christ and deeper than you in Jesus Christ. Somebody who can lead you. I don't want you leading your husbands. If you really want a happy, highest kind of marriage, you find someone who will lead you in the ways of the Lord, not be lagging behind you or trying to catch up with you. You've got to do this. And Jesse looked at me and says, well, Daddy, where am I going to find a guy that can lead me in the Lord like that? She said, if I went to a good church, maybe I'd have a chance. But and she laughed. And we laughed, and all of us laughed and went on with the conversation talking about those kinds of things. And the next day, after morning worship, when she drove out to the church to have communion and to offer thanksgiving and praise, there's a whole story there that perhaps I'll share at some other time, but be that as it may, as she left that morning worship that morning, she was taken to heaven right then. And you know, when I heard the news that there had been an accident, and when I went out to the lobby, I thought, you know, because I was in the church service too, as we are each morning, and I went out and I thought, this just can't be. I've been there. I've done that already. Jesse's mom was taken to heaven 2 years previously. And I thought, this can't be. This can't be. And I drove as fast as I could down from the church to my home in Jacksonville. And Peter, my son, at that time, a senior in high school, ran out of the house, and he had already been at the site of the car wreck. And he came out and he said, Dad, she's found the man. She's found the man. And I knew what he meant. Tammy was there embracing us, and we were sharing tears, and we were giving thanks that day that she found the man that's going to lead her like no other lover or husband ever could or would. Jesus Christ. I miss my daughter. Tammy misses our daughter. We miss Jessie Lee. But let me tell you something. She is never going to be brokenhearted by some idiot who doesn't treat her properly. She is never going to hear the doctor say, sorry, it's malignant, we've got to operate immediately. She's never going to go through so many of the heartaches and heartbreaks, pains and problems that my other children have gone through or will go through, because that's the way that life is. My daughter Jessie at 16 was in love with Jesus, and now she's in the embrace of Jesus, and I give thanks not only in that, but I give thanks for that. In everything give thanks, and for everything give thanks. I feel that passionately. I know some disagree with that, that's fine. But I believe the Bible speaks quite clearly, in everything give thanks and for everything give thanks. Because you see, if you want to be a great, full person, you've got to be a grateful person. If you want to be a great, full person and have a great, full life, there's no other way than to say, I'm going to be grateful for whatever comes my way, giving thanks in the Lord and giving thanks for what He chooses to do. This is the way to start your prayer. Why? Because if I don't start my prayer this way, sometimes I'm so discouraged, I'm so depressed, I'm so blue, that what happens to me, quite frankly, is my mind wanders, my emotions are sour, I just can't pray. And I might sit there for an hour and I'm not breaking through. I'm not pressing in because my emotions are just so dour and sour and there's sadness of soul. Here's what God says to do. Enter into my gates with what? Thanksgiving. when you begin to count your blessings with specificity. And by the way, let me throw this in parenthetically. When I pray, I always pray out loud. Why, John? Are you a Pharisee or something? Perhaps. But here's the thing. Here's the deal. I have a weak mind. I've recognized that fact. I forget it sometimes because I have a weak mind. But be that as it may, I know what happens to me. When I don't pray out loud, my mind wanders. I start to space. If I'm sitting here as I did today and I look out and I'm not praying out loud, I see a boat go by and I start looking at that. And a bird flies in the sky and I start thinking about that. See? That's just me, and it's most of us, I believe. I've got to pray articulately. Even if I'm whispering so only I can hear, I form the words, I articulate the thoughts, because otherwise my mind wanders. Jesus prayed out loud too. We know that, don't we? Over and over again. Well, John 17, his high priestly prayer, was heard or overheard by those that were with him. If you haven't discovered the importance of articulating your thoughts in prayer audibly, rediscover it. You'll be amazed. So here's what we do. We enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Number two, David goes on to say, one who made a tabernacle himself in his day, and enter into his courts with praise. After giving thanks to the Lord for what he has done for me, what he gives to me, I now offer praise for who he is. See, thanks is what he gives. Praise is who he is. There's a difference. Thanks is for what he gives. Praise is acknowledging who he is. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Number two, in this practicum on prayer, I enter into his courts with praise. I begin acknowledging who he is. His power, that he spans the universe in the palm of his hand. His mercy, that he's put up with me, as he has so incredibly. His holiness, that he is whole. That's the idea of holiness. There's nothing lacking in him. I look at people around me and they're not holy. There's a lack in each and every one of the people I'm around, except for my wife. And when I look in the mirror, I see the same thing very clearly in me. I love Bill Welsh's comments today about seeing the enemy in the mirror. I had to be there. But be that as it may, it's true. Unholiness is all around us, a lack of wholeness. But then, oh Lord, I look at you and there is nothing in you that is lacking. Lord, everything I learn about you, the more time I spend with you, the more impressed I am. You are holy, 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 you see. And I begin to praise him. Now, why does God want praise? Listen carefully. He doesn't need to be stroked for affirmation. God says, well, thank you. I was a little insecure. My self-esteem was lacking just a bit today. And John, thank you for stroking me and telling me that I'm holy and mighty and merciful and glorious and grand and good. Yeah, that pumps me up a bit, and I was a bit down. And thanks, you know. Thanks, John, for coming around to do. Let me tell you something. God does not need a thing from you or a thing from me. He's a triune entity that is completely, totally self-sufficient and self-satisfied. He's holy. Well, then why does he want us to praise him? Why does the psalmist continually exhort us to do that? Listen, not to give him strokes of affirmation, but to give us a spirit of expectation. When I begin to remember the power and the grace, the goodness and mercy of my Father and articulate it with words, all of a sudden, listen, it makes sense to me. Yes. Psalm 22 verse 3 says what? The Lord inhabits the what? Come on, kids. The Lord inhabits what? The praises of his people. And as you know, the word inhabits literally in the Hebrew is the word enthroned. The Lord is enthroned upon the what? The praises of his people. When I praise him, what am I doing? I'm constructing a throne for him. What do you mean, John? By him, therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. that we might find grace and mercy to help in what? Time of need. What are you suggesting? Simply this. When I praise Him, a throne is constructed for Him. That is, I begin to realize that His throne is before me. I can come boldly and I'm going to receive help and find grace and mercy in my time of need. And I am needy. See, it produces the spirit of expectation. It's such a key. It's so important. And by the way, praise who He is. Thanksgiving, what He gives. Praise who He is. This idea of praise drives the enemy batty, crazy. 2 Chronicles 20, you guys know the story. Here they are, the enemies surrounding the people of Israel. Three nations confederated together to wipe out Judah. And there Jehoshaphat jumps in. And Jehoshaphat says, okay, here we go. I've heard the word of the Lord. We're going to go in to the valley of Baraka and do battle. But here's what the Lord had planned to do. Before the soldiers went the praisers, the choir. What a strategy. And the choir began to sing, praise ye the Lord. His mercy endures forever. The enemies, the three confederated nations that had come together to annihilate Judah and Jehoshaphat, were so confused by the choir of praisers coming out that they began to turn their swords on each other and they killed each other. It's a grand story. Why? Because it shows you and it shows me that the enemy is confused by, he's perplexed by praise. Drives him crazy. Why? Certain things drive me crazy. The sound of a dentist drill drives me crazy. I hate it. Fingernails on a chalkboard drives me crazy. I can't stand it. Any song by Barry Manilow drives me crazy. Irritates. And what you need to know, precious people, is there's something which causes the devil to be, ooh, it's praise. Why? Because he was Lucifer, the head worship leader in heaven. You know the story. Evidently, somehow it's a reminder of where he once was, of what he once did, what he no longer can do. It causes him to go crazy. I suggest to you that the story of 2 Chronicles 20 is a practical word for me, for you, when you sense the oppression of the enemy, not just the depression of your own soul, that's overcome by thanksgiving. I truly believe that. But the oppression of the enemy, what do? You praise the Lord. You see, and the enemy flees. I've experienced it, so have you, over and over and over again. And that's why God says, here's what you do, Johnny, when you're struggling in prayer. Pull out this tool out of the box. Grab this weapon from the arsenal of spiritual warfare. Pray through the tabernacle. First enter into His gates with thanksgiving, then into His courts with praise. Number three, I'm going to speed it up. Don't despair, folks, or pray for me. And number three. After you entered into His courts with praise, you come to the third of the eight steps, and that is you come to the brass altar, the place where sacrifice was made for sin. Such a key. The brass altar was the next place. And this is stop number three for me. After entering into His gates with thanksgiving and then courts with praise, what He gives, who He is, then I stop at step number three and I do what they did when they laid their hand on the bullock or on the lamb and transferred sin, if you would, at least in type, in picture, in illustration. I too make confession of my sin. This is where I confess sin. Now, understand this. Confession of sin is not to bring about forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But John is talking about if you say you have no sin, you deny yourself. Or pardon me, you deny the truth. The truth is not in you. You lie to yourself. The truth is not in you. 1 John 1:10. Here's the deal. I came from a Baptist background where I was taught that if you have one unconfessed sin in your life and you try and pray, the telephone line has been snipped and God won't hear you. I don't believe that's good theology personally. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, he cried, "Tetelestai," which means it is finished. It is finished. Nothing more needs to be done. Nothing more can be done. He cries, "It's finished." And John goes on to say in chapter 2, "These things I write unto you that you sin not. But, and if any man sin, know this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." It is finished, period. Not to be continued when you confess. It's not that. Well, wait a minute, John. So what is 1 John 1:9 about? It's about if a man, when he's understanding who Christ is, if he doesn't confess that he is a sinner, he's not going to be saved. If he says, "Well, I've never sinned. I don't need Jesus," the truth is not in him. Verse 10 goes on to say, he's a liar. There's no hope for him until he confesses that he is a sinner. So, John, are you saying that I can come boldly into God's presence anytime? Exactly. When he cried on the cross, "Tetelestai," the veil was rent in the temple from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies was seen clearly. It was open house, God was declaring. Enter in boldly. Come just as you are, and come to my throne of grace. Well, then what's the purpose of confession of sin? Listen, twofold here. Jot this down. Get this stuff in and think it through anyway. Two things. First of all, liberation for the sinner. And second of all, appreciation for the Savior. Number one, liberation for the sinner. When I confess my sin, I confess, the word confess, homo legeo. The word homo means the same, like homosexual. Legeo means to speak. Confession is simply saying what God says. I say, "Father, this attitude I have is wrong. That word I spoke about her was gossip. That perspective that I've clung to is arrogant. I agree with you." All confession is saying the same thing that God says. It is not promising that I won't do it again. Because in me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. And what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I end up doing, oh, what wretched man that you are too. See, when I confess, I say, "Father, I'm not fighting you on this. I agree with you about this. This is plain old, downright, flat out sin. It's wrong, and I confess it. And I say the same thing that you say about it. It's wrong. It's got to go. And I am forgiven right now too. Before I confess this sin, because if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, what? Continually, what? Cleanses us from what? All sin. There's a continual washing on you and on me. We're squeaky clean. See? The blood constantly cleanses us. This is grace. Good news. It's the gospel. But what it does do when I confess, every time I agree with my Father that that is wrong, my depression is sin. It's not poor body chemistry or wrong nutrition. It's sin. You've told me to rejoice in you, Father. You've told me to give thanks in everything, Lord. And I've made excuses for myself, and I've bought into this rap, and I bought into that thing to explain away my behavior, to justify whatever it is I'm justifying. No more. I'm going to speak what you say. It's sin. What happens when I confess is the sin loses its grip on me every time I confess it specifically. I don't want to. Lord, don't ask me to do that. Don't ask me to roll away the stone. He's been there 4 days and he stinketh. Martha, roll it away. Expose the stench. Now Jesus, who called Lazarus back from the dead, he could have easily said, "Stone, roll. Lazarus, out." I mean, what's harder, to roll away a stone or to raise a man from the dead? But here's what he was saying. He was declaring to you and to me, here's your role, John. You expose the stench. and all bring about liberation, resurrection, freedom. But I won't work until you do, John. It's a partnership. I have this saying on my desk at home that simply says, without him, I can't. Without me, he won't. It's a partnership. I roll away the stone in confession, and the Lord brings about the liberation. Confession is important. You'll discover it increasingly, and I discover it constantly. There is power in confession. It loses its grip when I come honestly before the Lord and say, no excuses, no more. It's wrong, it's sin. And I thank you, Lord, confession positively. Here's true positive confession. I'm forgiven. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. Praise be to you for the mercy and the blood of your Son that cleanses me constantly. See? Important. Now, not only does it bring about liberation for the sinner, but appreciation for the Savior. Remember when Jesus went to Simon's house? Luke tells us in chapter 7, the Pharisee. He's sitting there. A prostitute comes in and begins to kiss Jesus' feet and wipe his feet with her hair as she washed them with her tears. By the way, what if that happened to you Sunday morning? You know, you're in service and a prostitute comes in when you're preaching. I hate to say it, I know what I would do. Get out of here. What are the people going to think if you come up here and, you know, kiss my feet? What's going on here? Not Jesus, not the friend of sinners. Sometime I want to come back and share with you an unvarnished look at Jesus Christ. It's shocking. But anyway, he didn't. He did not kick her away. He let her kiss his feet, this prostitute. And Simon the Pharisee said that day, if he was really a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this is. Here's the question, Simon, how do you know? See, that's the issue. How do you know her so intimately, Simon, Mr. Pharisee? How do you know what kind of woman she is? And then Jesus gave that classic story that you've all preached on. Simon, let me ask you a question. There's two men that owe their master a debt. One owes 50 pence, the other owes 500 pence, 10 times as much. The master forgave both of these debtors that day. Simon, which one of those debtors is going to love the master more? And Simon says, well, the one that was forgiven the 500 pence, the one that was forgiven more is going to love more. Jesus said, bingo. Well, a priest would have said that, not Jesus. But Jesus said, you have spoken well. That's what Jesus said. You said right, Simon. For Jesus said, and then he explains the story. And bottom line is, he says, Simon, you've got the point here. The one who is forgiven much loves much. Why do some people love Jesus more than others? Because they've been forgiven much. Now listen carefully. Don't miss this. They've been forgiven. It is not about the amount of sin. It's the awareness of sin. See? The closer you get to the Lord, the more you realize what a jerk you are. Paul the apostle, in starting his ministry, what did he declare? He said, I am the least of the apostles. Halfway through, he said, I'm the least of the Christians. He's going down. At the end, before he dies, he says, I am the what? Chiefest of sinners. Now, is he getting worse? Nah, he was getting closer and more intimate with Jesus. And as he did so, he realized, I've got problems. I just thought once I stopped shooting heroin, you know, or stopped stealing cars, that everything would be hunky-dory, but the closer you get to the Lord, there's attitudes and prejudices and perspectives and arrogancies and all the rest. And you go, how can this be? The closer I get to him, the more I realize what a jerk I am. Good. Why? Because the one who is forgiven much, what? Loves much. It is the man, it's the woman who is aware of how much they're being forgiven constantly that says, Jesus, lover of my soul, I will never let you go. And sings that from the heart. See, that's why confession is so important, precious people. Confession is important because it liberates me, but it causes me to appreciate him more passionately. Confession. Number four, quickly. After you go then to the altar and you confess your sins, then I go to step four, which is the brass laver, that big bowl that was made out of the looking glasses of the women who were leaving Egypt, and these glasses were given to them. You know the brass laver. What is that? What does water speak of in the Bible? Well, we know that Paul says we are washed by the water of the Word. Jesus said, now you are clean through the what? Word which I've spoken to you. The Word is the key. What are you saying, John? In step number four, I stop right here. After entering into His gates with thanksgiving, what He gives. Courts with praise, who He is. Confessing my sin, that I have erred here, and I am forgiven too. It's all about confession, with a great appreciation for Him. Then I open up the Scriptures. Not usually do I open up the book. I go through a Scripture that I know in my mind, I have in my heart. To do what? To wash. To dive in. What? See, I was trained in such a way in my Baptist background that when you had devotions, what you would do is you would pray, and then you would read and have your Bible study, or vice versa. Not a bad thing necessarily, but it's kind of like if I was talking with my wife and I said, okay, I'm going to talk, and I talk. I'm done. Your turn. And then she talk. Okay, that's it for today. Now, you can communicate that way. You can do it. It works. I mean, it's okay. But man, it's much better to go back and forth in intimacy. She'll say a sentence and I'll respond, and she'll say another one and I'll speak another 10 or whatever it might be. We go back and forth. That is the key. Oh, that's a whole nother study time to think through at some other whatever. But be that as it may, what I do right here in the tabernacle is I simply take one or two verses that are in my heart or on my mind, and I talk to the Lord phrase by phrase. It's what I call pray reading. I just take a phrase or two and talk to the Father about it. And whatever He leads me to talk to Him about from that phrase, I go in that direction for a few moments. And I'm refreshed. And then I plug right back in again. Oh, I wish I could spend a long time on each step, but I've got to go here quickly. Then I go to the next step after washing in the water of the Word at the laver. Then I go into the tabernacle itself. You're familiar with the structure. If you aren't, look it up when you get home. Check it out when you get a commentary in hand. But you're now in the tent itself. You're indoors, so to speak. And then you see three things, three more steps quickly. First, on the right-hand side, I go to the table of showbread. Jesus taught me to pray, give us this day our what? Daily bread. I pray for my own needs. Well, you shouldn't do that. That's selfish. Listen, Jesus taught us to pray that way. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. James put it this way. James the camel kneed, a man who was so called because of the calluses on his knees from the time he spent in prayer. He said, you have not because you ask not. How can I be a blessing to you unless I am being blessed myself? Blessings are like the measles, gang. You can't give them unless you got them. And so too with blessings. I've got to be blessed. I talk to the Lord about personal things, about financial things, about physical things, stuff that I personally am struggling with, questions I have, direction I need. I take time and deal with the Lord at that, because He taught me to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Do it. It's not selfish. It's what Jesus taught you and told me to do. Then I cross over to the other side of the room for step number, what are we on? Six. And there is the golden candlestick. Oh, my. Jesus said that we are the light of the world. And here's where I pray for ministries. The ministries of Applegate, the ministries of Calvary Chapel, of Chuck Smith personally, and Brian Broderson. For many of you that I do know, for Billy Graham, for people on TV that need to see the light a little more clearly. I pray for people who are in ministry. I pray for Sunday school teachers and nursery workers to be raised up. I pray, I have a whole list of people that I pray for who are involved in sharing the light, in showing the light, in giving the light of the world in a dark, dark culture, in a dark, dark planet. Now, what happens here? Listen, when you pray, and you know this well, when you pray for another ministry, you are going to be rewarded and blessed. Remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 30? David, who had seemingly lost everything at Ziklag with his men, remobilized after he was encouraged in the Lord. He encouraged himself, as the scriptures would say. He gets his boys together. They go after the enemy. They recapture everything that was lost. Their wives, their kids, their goods, everything. All was recaptured. What a great story. But part of the guys got tired in the process and didn't go all the way into battle that day. They stayed and guarded the supply lines. When David came back with those that went to the front lines, the guys in the front line said, "Hey, let's divvy up the spoil." David said, "Fine, let's split it up between you guys and between those that were on the supply lines too." "Hey, that's not fair," the front line guys said that day. "We were out there fighting hand to hand. These guys were back in the home front." And David declared, "You need to understand something, and it's going to be a statute forever in this kingdom, that those that stayed behind with the stuff and guarded the stuff, the supply lines, have an equal part in the reward as those that are in the front lines." Now, what does this mean to me? It means that I look at Pastor Chuck and I'm blown out. I think, man, what great rewards he's going to have. I'd like to be a part of that too. So what can I do? I honestly believe this. When I pray for Pastor Chuck with passion, with specificity, with real expectancy, I am going to also be rewarded, not on the front lines as he's been, but in the supply lines where I can be. The implications are staggering. It means that you guys can tap into ministries all over the world and receive the rewards for those ministries by simply being people who pray. Listen, I know that you request prayer for your ministries. You ought to. We need to. But are you really praying for ministries that have nothing to do with you? Other churches in the community that are not Calvary Chapel? Are you really praying for people back home? You always say, and you should, "Hey, pray for us out here." Are you praying for them out there? Do you guys realize how many plumbers and electricians and carpenters would give their eye teeth to be a missionary? But they don't have the calling or the gifting. See, we tend to say, well, us in the ministry, it's tough, and the mission field is tough. It's tough being an electrician in California or a construction worker in Oregon. That's tough when you go to work every day and you hate what you do, but that's where God's placed you. Where you wish you could have something that's challenging and impacting and talk about the scriptures and pray for people, but God hasn't opened that door in that way to do it full time. And so you do it on your own time. You do it on Sundays, work in the nursery. You go to men's prayer meetings in the morning when most of the pastors are sleeping in. See, that's tough. And I tell our missionaries, and we have missionaries all over the world, I say, you guys need to realize you are blessed to be on the field. You need to pray for the people at Applegate. Because many of these guys would give anything to be in Vanuatu, Burkina Faso, Honduras, El Salvador, all the places that we are, and other spots around the world, China now and all over the place. These guys out there are on the front line. It's true. But keep in mind, the guys in the supply lines are dealing with stuff that you don't have to deal with. Is that hard to say? Should I not say this at a missions conference? Pray for those in the supply lines. They're going through hard times. They work at jobs in many cases they don't like. They do stuff that they wish they could be free of. We're the blessed ones. I don't understand why God has blessed you and me to do what we do, to serve Him in this way. We're so blessed. So quit your crying. Quit your sniveling, John and missionaries and all of us.
Oh, the ministry, we're out here in Millstadt.
I look around and go, not bad, you know. I know, I understand. I know. What are you suggesting, John? I'm saying everybody has it equal. Front lines, supply lines, everybody's got problems, challenges. It's all equal. Don't look at yourself as some kind of noble people, some kind of martyrs. You're not. You're sinners that God's using because of His grace. He's blessed you hugely because of His mercy. Pray for the supply lines. Don't say we're frontliners and they're back there home. Man, it's David said, you cut that out, you guys. These guys in the supply lines have an equal reward with you. Do you hear what I'm saying there? So what do, guys? You pray for other ministries, for people back home. You pray for other churches that maybe are down the street from you. I do. We must. We ought to pray. Candlestick. Number seven, I'm going to be done here. Brian, hang on. Number seven, then you go to the altar of incense, straight ahead in front of the veil where the Holy of Holies is. The altar of incense, well, you know Revelation chapter 5 tells you and me that the incense is the prayers of the saints. It's intercession for people. That's what I do. I intercede for people. What do you mean? I pray for my family. I pray for my wife, my sons, my daughters. I pray for people in the congregation, my friends, my unsaved neighbors. And I do what Jesus told me to. I pray for my enemies. Jesus says, don't curse them. Pray for them. Why? Listen carefully. Thank you for your patience. I know I'm being long-winded tonight. I've got to finish this with you. This is such a key. If you pray for your enemies, listen, if you pray for your enemies, they no longer will be. See, they'll change, perhaps, but more than that, you'll change for certain. Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And a person who invests energy in praying, treasure in praying, time in praying for another, your heart goes in that direction. I have a list of people that I pray for that I think would be my enemies potentially, or maybe they are in reality for a short season. I pray for them. God bless him. Father, prosper this man. May he have the greatest season in his whole life, this guy that's attacking me. May you just shower him with blessing after blessing after blessing. Well, wait a minute. The precatory Psalms, David said, kick their teeth in and break their bones and skin them alive. Well, I added that part. David said those things. Let me tell you about the Psalms. Oh, this is another study I'd like to get into. But the Psalms, listen, the Psalms are about the enemies within. Father, there are enemies within me. Kick their teeth, break their bones and skin them alive. Lord, the enemy of pride, the enemy of my own depression, the enemy of my own... Lord, these things are contrary to your nature, to what you want to do. Destroy them. But not other people. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They were crucifying him. You read the Psalms in that way. It's internalized. It's spiritual. It's important to understand that. We can talk about that later if you choose to. But here's what we do. Jesus told us to. Jesus did himself. You pray for your enemies. Listen, I can say before the Lord to you tonight, there isn't a man or a woman that I know of on planet Earth that I don't like, that I am mad at, upset with. Why? Because I've learned this simple secret. I pray for people that I begin to feel that way about. I pray for them passionately, and my heart changes. Listen, get this down. I cannot change my heart, but I can change my mind. Now, God can change my heart, but he won't change my mind. But if I change my mind, he will change my heart. Did you get that? I can't change my heart, how I feel about people, but I can change my mind. I'm going to pray for them. God can change my heart, but he won't change my mind. He'll say, John, it's up to you. But if I change my mind, okay, I'm going to do what you tell me to. I'm going to pray for them. He will change my heart. It's such a key. Pray for people that bug you, and they won't bug you in the way that they did previously. Guarantee. So I do that. I pray for my friends, neighbors, and people that I'm kind of getting irritated with or upset at. I pray for my enemies like Jesus told me to, and I find that soon they no longer are. They just can't be if you pray for them diligently. And finally, number eight, after spending time in prayer at the altar of incense, I now go into the Holy of Holies. Well, wait a minute, John. I thought we could go in any time. You can. This is not, listen, if you don't hear this, I'm going to get letters, and I don't want to get letters. I can't answer them. Listen carefully. I am not talking about working your way into the presence of God. The way is open. You can come in. I can come in. We can come in immediately. I'm talking about helping frail people like me, like you perhaps, to get into the place where we're saying this is a tool to bring me into an awareness that I am in His presence presently. It's to help clear the cobwebs of my own mind, to cut away the calluses on my own heart. It's not about earning anything, but I do find that when I've gone through this process, I am truly ready to go into the Holy of Holies. Not that I couldn't have earlier. I can anytime I choose to. You can too. You know your theology. But something happens when I find myself, then I'm just praying in tongues. Or I fall on the face, on my face, on before the Lord. Or I just sit there in awe. Or Zechariah chapter 4, when things are just previously not going, not growing, not glowing. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, Zechariah declared. Zerubbabel, the project you're involved in has come to a standstill, hasn't it? Here's what you're to do. It's not by your might, not by your power, but by His Spirit. Shout grace under the cornerstone. The project that has come to a standstill. The temple that's not going up as it was supposed to. Go there and shout grace. Grace? Go shout grace. Grace, grace, grace unto it. And something broke spiritually. And the project continued on and went on to fruition. The construction of the second temple. You know the story. Something happens in the Holy of Holies. I'm not talking about bizarrity or spectacleism. I'm talking about a breakthrough in your own soul where you begin to shout grace with expectancy. You begin to sit there in a contemplative awareness of His goodness and glory. You begin to pray in a language you didn't learn or don't know. You begin to just go, Lord, You're awesome. I love You, Lord. I love You. The Holy of Holies. Now, this is the deal. When I have done this, I have found, Lord, this is helpful. If you spend 5 minutes at each station, entering into His gates with thanksgiving, and then into His courts with praise, and then confess your sin, and then spend 5 minutes thinking through His scripture, talking to Him, and then you pray for your own needs, and then you pray for other ministries, and then you pray for people, friends, family, and potential enemies, and then you just are in awe. If you take 5 minutes at each station, 5 minutes, 40 minutes have gone by before you even know it. Previously, sometimes for me, I would spend 40 minutes watching and praying. Looking at my watch and trying to pray and looking at my watch and trying to pray and looking at my watch and trying to pray and say, I just can't do this because I just get so distracted. Maybe you don't. I do. But if I go, man, I've got 5 minutes to confess my sin. I got to get to this right away. This is a project for me. I've got 5 minutes to pray for my enemies. Oh, man, I've got 5 minutes to pray for my needs. I've got 5 minutes, see? And before I know it, 40 minutes turns into an hour and a half, turns into 2.5 hours, and it's wonderful. I don't do this all the time. It's not some legalistic trip that's on myself. It's a tool in my box. It's a weapon that I can pull out of the arsenal. It's a help for me when I get stuck, and I get stuck in my prayer life. It's just a tool that helps me to say, these are the elements that I need to think through. This is the way I need to pray. I'm mowing the lawn. Previously, it's just a boring, meaningless thing for me. I've learned that mowing the lawn is a sanctuary. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Thank the Lord. And then I enter into His courts with praise. Praise You, God. And then I confess sin. Mm-hmm. And I go up and down the lawn that way. Each sweep that I take, I'm doing something. And suddenly, instead of saying, man, why do I have to mow the lawn? It's a sanctuary for me. It's called redeeming the time. Running laps when I used to run a little more than I have recently. You know, you go out to the track and you go home. Man, first lap. Man, it's grand. It's great. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Lap number two, into His courts with praise. Lap number three, you slow down and you confess your sin because that takes a little while, you see. Lap number four, you're thinking through a scripture. Lap number five, you're praying for your needs. Lap number six, you're praying for others in ministry. Lap number seven, you're praying for friends, foes, and family. That could all be the same, actually. Lap number seven. Lap number eight, you're just worshiping God and you've run 2 miles. But instead of being caught up in the silliness of aerobics, you've actually taken care of the temple of your body, but you've redeemed the time. You've prayed. When I was single parenting, for those years, I had to do housework at nighttime, late at night. I used to hate it initially. And then I learned, hey, when I go through the house, when the kids are tucked in and I'm there cleaning up, okay, I'm going to start out in the front room, entering into his gates with thanksgiving. And I do the front room, vacuuming and dusting, giving thanks. And then I go into the dining room and I enter into his courts with praise. Oh, you're so good. You're my provider. Father, you've never let me down. And then I go into the bathroom and confess sins. You know, scrub around or whatever it might be, you know. Spend a long time in the bathroom. And then you go your way and all of a sudden you've cleaned the house. And you've said, instead of this being a dumb chore that I've got to endure, it's become a temple. It's become a wonderful thing. Oh, folks. Oh, precious people. Listen, you can redeem the time if you gird up the loins of your mind. If you become priests and priestesses of prayer, if you take the tabernacle in this simple way, among other ways we can think it through too, but take the tabernacle and say, I'm going to do this. Now, I challenge you. Here we are at a conference. Will any take time tomorrow or perhaps tonight and say, I'm going to pray through the tabernacle out loud or in a quiet whisper so people don't hear necessarily my confessions and all the rest? But I'm going to do this. I guarantee you'll be blessed. Jesus said, happy are you if you do these things. Here's the thing, precious brothers and sisters. Prayer is essential. The private, personal, devotional life that you are developing, there is nothing more important than that. Don't neglect it. Are you a better prayer than you were 3 years ago? Or have you lost ground, or have you just sort of been neutralized? Where are you at? Where am I at? Let's press in. Let's leave this conference, not with programs and all kinds of slick stuff to do, but saying we're going to stop every six steps. We're going to be altered men and altered women, devotional guys and devotional gals. We're going to love you, Jesus. We're going to read our Bible and pray every single day. We are going to read our Bible and pray every single day. Yes, I'm going to read my Bible and pray every single day. What are we going to do? Read our Bibles and pray every single day. God bless you.